to have Reagan Sutterfield, a member of our planning team, who will introduce our plenary speaker of the day.
Well, Phil asked me to be brief in my introduction, so I'll try to do that. Phil Kinnison, several years ago, I brought a friend to the EP gathering, and after spending some time with Phil, he said, I think Phil is like the nicest guy at the EP. And I think many of you who have spent any time with him will agree. Phil is a professor at Milligan College in East Tennessee, and he is the author of Life on the Vine, which is a classic work on Christian discipleship. He also is the author of Beyond Sectarianism and with James Street, Selling Out the Church. Phil is the sort of architect of the Congregational Formation Initiative of the Ecclesia Project, and he worked on authoring the guidebooks for that initiative, and I think he's going to speak a little bit more about that. One interesting fact about Phil is that he has some track records at Butler, where he attended school, that have been standing still for 30 years or more. And so Phil is a fast guy with some important wisdom for a slow church. So Phil Kinnison.
Let me just say very quickly what I plan on doing, so set your expectations, because I know sitting here at the end of the afternoon, when you've been sort of thinking really hard all day long, you kind of want to know, like, how long is he going to go? Okay? So let me tell you, my plan is to go just about an hour, but I hope it doesn't feel like an hour, right? It probably will. It'll probably feel like two, but I hope it doesn't. I have cut this down. You won't believe that. I have cut this down, but I want to get some stuff out that, at least in my thinking, has been important to me over the last month or two in thinking about slow church. And I hope that you'll find it somewhat helpful. We'll just have to see. Okay. But we do have table questions on the table, so we are going to have table conversation. And then we hope to hear back from the table conversation about practices from your life, from your experiences. I'm going to list a few, but I'm not at all trying to be exhaustive. So the really important part is to hear back from you at the end of this about other practices that you can think of that from your own life and experience that nurture this gift of presence. Okay. So as some of you know, I grew up outside Indianapolis. That's in Indiana, for those of you who are here. And on a little farm that our family rented, a little five-acre farm, for about $100 a month, we were not real farmers. Our next-door neighbor, George Shelton, he was a real farmer. He farmed hundreds of acres, handed off his farm machinery catalogs to me that I would look at on rainy days because I wanted to be a farmer. And he even allowed a kind of 10-year-old version of me to drive a combine through his soybean field once. It was pretty exciting, one of the highlights of my life. But even though we weren't real farmers, our family of six did grow a lot, some years most, of the food that we ate. And so as most of you know who've done that, I mean, that kind of farming requires a lot of slow, patient work. And I mention that because I'm pretty sure if my parents were still alive, and they would be really puzzled by all this talk of slow food. I think they wouldn't understand it. And if they asked me about it, and I'm pretty sure they wouldn't, I don't think they'd care. But if they were to ask me about it, and I would try to venture an answer to it, I'm sure my mother would probably say something like, honey, I hear all that you're saying, but that just sounds like plain old food to me. By this time of our gathering, I suspect you figured out that slow church is really just another name for plain old church. Or church as it's probably called to be lived out in most times and places. We have used those qualifiers, as Jonathan said, because we've collectively forgotten some important things about what it means to be the church. And so it may have a usefulness to it in our day and time. That's fine. But we probably shouldn't think that in naming it Slow Church, we're doing something new. And I hope you're not going to hear anything new from me today. I didn't come to tell you something new. I came to remind you some stuff that you already know, but that's easy to miss, it's easy to forget, and it's easy to underestimate the importance of. So that's what I'm here to do, is encouraging you about what's already in place as far as practices that go to nurture what we are today, this weekend, calling Slow Church, but at the end of the day, it's just probably plain old church. Okay, so that's sort of what we're about today. Part of what we've forgotten is just what the mission of the church is. And of course, there isn't one way of naming that. There's lots of ways of naming that. You can call it, you know, the reconciling of all things in Christ, the breaking in of the new creation, the creation of a new humanity, us being conformed to the image of Christ. All those things are ways of talking about scriptural ways and traditional ways of talking about the mission of God. And we know that whatever it means to be the church, it has to be connected to what God's doing. We don't have a mission other than God's mission. We know this, right? And because all those things that we just named, those sort of scriptural, traditional ways of naming the mission of God, we all know, because we've seen it borne out in the history of the church, that none of those things happen quickly. Right? I mean, God is in this for the long haul. God is not in a hurry. We've said all this. And so whatever it means to be at work, at mission, in God's mission, we have every reason to believe that it's going to require of us slow, patient work over the long haul. Now, there's lots of theological reasons for rooting all of this in what we have called as our gathering the patient work of God. And a number of those theological groundings have already been mentioned in Jonathan's presentation and in the discussion this morning. Let me reiterate one because I think it's pretty important. And again, an easy thing to forget. And that's this, that this God that we worship and serve is a God of super abundant gifts. But any gift that is to be received as a gift has to be received in freedom. Even God can't shove gifts down our throats and have them still be gifts. All God can do is offer gifts and then wait patiently for our consent, our willingness to receive those gifts and enter into those gifts. And so that alone, the sort of non-coercive nature of God's desire for these gifts to be received as gifts, requires that the work of God be the patient work of God. Now, repeatedly, the Christian tradition has wisely insisted that at the end of the day, there's really just one gift that God wants to give to us. And that is God's own presence. The gift of being drawn deeply into the very life of the triune God, which we saw in John 15 today. Right? If you're paying attention, that what we're being drawn into there is the life of God that's already going on, that we're being invited to by being the branches. Augustine saw this clearly, and so did Catherine of Siena, who echoed Augustine beautifully when she wrote, "Eternal Trinity, Godhead, mystery deep as the sea, you could give us no greater gift than the gift of yourself." Now, if Augustine and Catherine are right, and you would guess right that I think they are, that God has no greater gift than God's own presence, then it seems to me not unlikely that the same is true for us, we who are made in the image of this gift-giving God. That for all that we as humans might think important for us to give to one another, no gift is more precious than our presence. Our full-bodied attention, our willingness and ability to enter into the lives of others and have them enter ours. Our willingness and ability to know them and in turn be known by them. Now this capacity, admittedly, is something of a mystery. This capacity to take another person into our very lives, into our very being, and to have our lives, our being, taken into theirs. You know, in the divine life, in the divine Trinitarian life, we call this mutual indwelling. Jesus says that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. You read this today. But Jesus also suggests that something like this extends to us as well. In John 14, Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this is part of our glory as human beings. This ability for mutual indwelling. A glory, a beauty that deepens over time. You don't come to indwell another human being or have another human being indwell you overnight. It doesn't happen in a hurry. It takes place only over considerable time. You know this. So at the heart of slow church, or just church, if you will, is the crucial recognition that the most central and important elements of being human unfold slowly over time. Receiving God into our lives, as well as offering ourselves to God. Receiving another person into our lives and offering ourselves to them. Making room in our lives to take in the beauties and wonders of creation and offer ourselves in turn to its care. I mean, all of these unfold slowly over time. None of them can happen at the breakneck speed that all of us are encouraged to live. And it's in this most profound sense that speed kills. For it undermines the conditions necessary to nurture a life of true presence. A life capable of receiving the presence of others and a life capable of offering our presence to others. So if you want to simplify to the extreme, we might say this. The Christian life is about being formed over time in such a way that we can more and more receive this greatest gift that God has given us, God's own presence. God will not force God's self upon us, rather our deepest desires themselves have to be transformed over time such that we come more and more to desire this gift, to welcome the gift of God's presence, God's very self, into our lives. This process of transformation is called lots of different things in the Christian life. You can call it sanctification. You can call it being made holy, being made perfect or complete, being transformed in the image of Christ, etc. But what's important is this process of transformation, the sanctification, isn't magic. Rather, the Spirit of Christ uses the rather mundane practices that we engage in every day as a means of our transformation into the image of Christ. In a sense, we might think of these practices in almost sacramental terms. Those for whom of you that makes any sense. The Spirit takes these practices, such as a sustained conversation over time, the faithful reading of Scriptures, weeping with those who weep. The Scripture takes any of those seemingly everyday mundane practices, blesses them, returns them back to us as a means for our own transformation. This is a slow process that unfolds over time, the course of a lifetime. And it's in this sense that patient practice makes perfect or makes complete. And it's in this sense that the church is called to practice what we're calling ecclesial patience. Now, before I turn to naming specific practices that nurture and sustain what we're calling slow church, let me name three dimensions of human presence that I want to focus on this afternoon. I understand that when I'm using the language of dimensions, I'm doing this quite explicitly and intentionally, and ask you to kind of bear with me. The language of dimensions is used often, but sometimes not helpfully to me. But when it's used most helpfully, it recognizes this important truth. And that is, while you can talk about three dimensions one at a time, what you can't do is just have one of them. Okay? We can talk about the width and length and height of this beautiful room. What you can't have is just one of them. You can't say, I'll just take the width of the room, thank you very much. There is no just width of the room. Right? It doesn't exist. But it is a way, talking about the width and length and height of the room, is taken together, is a helpful way of describing this singular space. So I want to talk about these three dimensions of human presence as a way of getting you to look anew and afresh at several common practices that are at the heart of the church. And to be thinking of them, and we won't do this explicitly, this is the wonderful thing about talking to an educated audience, is I can just kind of put this out there and you can do all the heavy lifting. Okay? So I'm not at every point going to sort of parse this for you. You can do that work. But I think it can be a helpful way, can be a helpful thing about thinking about when practices go wrong. Is part of what's at issue is one of these dimensions is not in proper proportion to the other two. Okay, it's that kind of work. So that's what we're doing. So that's, I'm not just talking about three things and using dimensions just because it just is a, you know, somehow a synonym of facets or elements. No, I really want to think of it in dimensional language as three things that are part of one thing that cannot be separated and had one at a time. Okay? All right. So I want to use that to name this one thing, this most important single gift that the church has to offer the world, which I'm calling this real, three-dimensional, embodied, flesh-and-blood presence. Or, for short, we'll just call it real presence. So, three dimensions that I want to highlight, and they're these. And they're not perfectly parallel, but that's just English grammar for you. I couldn't make it work. Abiding, devotion, and attention. In some ways, these are just three ways of naming the traditional three cardinal virtues: faith, hope, and love. And again, I'm not going to parse that out for you, but I think you can probably do it. But you might keep that in mind too. Now, the challenge, of course, in naming these and nurturing the virtues is, as all of you know, that the practices and institutions that might nurture and sustain these three dimensions of human presence are not, of course, cultivated in a cultural vacuum. As we briefly sketch these aspects of three-dimensional presence, we'll be reminded that our own culture has its own virtues that it works really, really hard to instill within us, many of which are at odds with these three: abiding, devotion, attention. And again, there are all kinds of virtues that we could name, and you could do a lot of that work too, but for purposes today, we'll just make occasional reference to three of these, which I don't think are just any three. Again, I think they are pretty three central virtues. In fact, we could say, and these three remain: productivity, efficiency, and speed. But the greatest of these is speed. So the first practice or dimension, let's name abiding, which seems appropriate given the text for today that we've been thinking about. Abiding is that practice or dimension of presence that involves being with and remaining in another. A practice that is full of restful receptivity. In John 15, as you've heard today, Jesus says, "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing." Abiding makes reception possible. If a branch does not abide in the vine, the life of the vine cannot be received by the branch. The same goes for us. Abiding makes receiving the gifts of another possible. And since, as Christians are well aware, that everything that we have is a gift that we have received, we of all people should be especially mindful of the importance of abiding. Now, there are lots of Christian practices in which some form of abiding is present. But let's just mention one, just to kind of get a concrete example. And let's take a fairly obvious one, the reading and hearing of Scripture in the life of the church and of followers of Jesus. Jesus says in John 8, "If you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples." And so this is what we try to do as the body of Christ. This is what almost all of you, in some way or another, have devoted your life to doing, right? Which is trying to nurture within congregations this willingness to abide week after week in the Word. And as you know, it's slow, patient work. There's nothing easy about this. Nothing easy about cultivating within a people this patient receptivity of the Word. It demands, I mean, in the world that demands sort of increased productivity at every turn, few things seem less productive to us than abiding with these same scriptures, these same stories, week after week after week, particularly when often it's not at all clear that anything is happening. It takes a long time for these scriptures, these stories, to begin to transform our imaginations and to lead us into living into this new world wrought by Christ. But so little in our experience prepares us for this long haul, and certainly not the images and metaphors of Scripture that, if you're like me, you grew up with. I mean, if you were told when you were a child that the Bible is a roadmap, a guidebook, an instruction manual, or more recently, God's GPS, then nothing about those images or metaphors prepare you to expect to be able to have to abide in the Word. I mean, all you should have to do is read this instruction manual once, or perhaps twice if it was translated badly. And what you ought to do ought to be obvious. Otherwise, it's a very unhelpful instruction manual. Most of us would be understandably put off if we were told, look, you need to take this instruction manual and you need to pore over the details for years and years. And maybe 20 or 30 years down the road, you'll know what to do with it. I mean, that would be completely unsatisfactory, right? So it's not surprising that people in our churches don't expect to have to abide, because a lot of the images and metaphors that we've given them about what Scripture is would not clue them in that you have to keep abiding in this Word year after year. And so it's difficult to do this in a culture that encourages us to think that if something isn't happening right away, the most likely reason for that is because nothing is happening at all. And so you should run off to the next great thing, which promises to somehow do something, bring some kind of transformation sooner rather than later. One of the Desert Fathers spoke to this slow transformation, when he compares this to the sort of slow, steady drip that water has over time on a stone. You know, if you evaluate what's happening to the stone after any one particular drop of water, the answer is nothing. But if the stone abides over time, that steady drip, drip, drip does have a profound transformative effect. And that's the kind of image we need in our churches about what abiding in the Word is. It's more like that steady drip, drip, drip. That anyone openness to the Word just doesn't look like it's doing anything by itself. But we would be wrong to think that nothing's happening. So that's abiding. Let's talk briefly about the second one, which we're naming devotion. Devotion is that practice or dimension of human presence that involves lavish giving of ourselves to another. If abiding tends to focus on receptivity, devotion tends to focus on donation, on the human ability to give ourselves as an act of devotion, as an act that embodies our deepest convictions about the inherent worth of that to which we give ourselves. The vine gives life to the branch, which in turn takes that life and uses it for bearing good fruit. The branch can do nothing on its own, but because it abides and receives the donation of life from the vine, the branch can in turn pass on that life it's received in bearing fruit. You and I have been given life, and in Jesus Christ have been given new life. And as we abide in Him and He in us, we are empowered to give ourselves and the life we have received lavishly to others. Again, there's lots of practices when we hope that dimension is present. Let's just focus on one. And here we might focus on one that might easily slip by us. And it's this. We sing together. The church sings. Several things worth noting about that. First, there just aren't very many places in American culture where people sing together. But the places where they do, it's almost always an act of devotion. Right? National anthems, birthdays. I mean, there are a whole lot more than that in most people's everyday life. But both of those are clearly acts of devotion. Something that we're, by singing together, are trying to say something about the inherent worth of that which we're singing to. Regardless of what you think about that. I think. So it's interesting that we sing when we want to give devotion. And the reason is because singing involves more of a person than just saying something does. We all know this, right? It involves more of us. It's a full-bodied response. So we want to give ourselves to something completely. It's not surprising that we want to sing about it. Okay. And here I'm reminded of the lovely song that, if you were here last night, John Rasmussen sang for us, right? Which was lovely. It was lovely to hear him sing it, but it was also lovely to hear what he sang, where the clear refrain was, "How can I keep from singing?" Now, there's another thing that's easy to miss. Singing tends to slow us down. And in so doing, creates more space for us to be fully present. Again, whatever you make of a national anthem, there's no arguing that at least it briefly interrupts the normal frenzy that begins most sporting events and makes at least a bit of room for those who are inclined for some reflection. Likewise, when the church sings, it tends to slow down. I mean, if we just wanted people to be informed by these words, we could instruct them to sit quietly in their pews and to read them silently to themselves. Or we could have someone read them aloud to us. Or we could even read them aloud together. But singing takes longer than all of those things. And that's because the goal is not the efficient transfer of information in the lyrics, but it's formation and transformation. And singing these words, which takes more time, and binds them to music, which continues to resonate in our hearts long after the song is over, does have, we witness over generations, a transformative effect. In addition, by encouraging us to engage in this collectively together, corporate singing has the potential to draw us out of ourselves and remind us that we're part of something bigger than, say, what author David Foster Wallace once called in his phrase, I love, He called our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. Okay, all of us need to be drawn out of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms. And singing is at least one modest way of being drawn out of that as we add our voices with others in the praise and worship of God. Third and final dimension of human practice that I want to mention is attention, which is not the first time it's been mentioned over these few days, not surprisingly. Attention is that practice or dimension of human presence that involves an intense and focused openness to another, a kind of leaning toward another that remains, in some sense, sort of suspended between reception and donation, while at the same time already including both. That's a little tricky. Okay, it's a kind of suspension between donation and receptivity while already including both. By which I mean that attention is itself a kind of donation, a kind of receptivity that also makes possible and anticipates further acts of each. At this point, I might as well just show my hand and say that I think it's nearly impossible to overestimate the importance of attention for any human life worth living. I just don't think you can overestimate it. John Chardy, the well-known American poet and, as it turns out, translator of Dante, has wisely remarked, I think, he has said, "We are what we do with our attention." We are what we do with our attention. Now, just as mutual indwelling is something of a mystery, so is human attention, this capacity to fix ourselves on something outside of ourselves. The French philosopher Simone Weil, who perhaps has written, in my view, with more insight perhaps than anyone about the sort of spiritual aspects of human attention, has said this: "The capacity to give one's attention is a very rare and difficult thing. It is almost a miracle." It is a miracle. And she goes on to say, "Nearly all those who think they have this capacity do not possess it." The reason this is so rare, the reason this attention is a miracle, is because attention, real attention, draws us out of ourselves into communion with God, with one another, with the created order. Yet as Scripture and our own experience amply testify, our abiding tendency is to take this good gift of attention and to do with it what we do to all of God's good gifts, and that is to bend those gifts back onto ourselves to serve only ourselves and our own small agendas. This tendency of the human heart to bend everything back onto ourselves is what Augustine and Luther and Kierkegaard and others call incurvature, which is a great word. Okay, it does a lot of work. Okay, incurvature. We see incurvature when we turn to the practice of, say, listening, which is a practice of attention. We know as Christians, this is not news to you, that we're called to practice this all but lost art that we call listening, by leaning in to hear God, to hear the cries of our neighbors, to hear the groanings of creation, and to hear all of these not just with our ears, but with our hearts. But how often do we really listen? Or how often do we listen but hear little more than what we want to hear? That's incurvature. Real attention, real listening, is not simply a matter of hearing what we want to hear, but involves an openness that is ready to be surprised, startled, unsettled, undone by what we hear. This is a kind of listening that attends not just to words, but to subtle shifts in tone, to body language, to what remains unsaid. In short, this kind of listening, this kind of attention at the heart of real presence makes the invisible visible. And here it's perhaps worth noting in passing that attention, because it's a kind of human discipline, can in fact be trained. Okay, this is good news. Your attention can be trained. I often tell students, for example, that the most important class they may ever take at Milligan College is Biology 363, which is in invertebrate field biology, also known as the bird watching class. Now you may ask yourself, what's so important about bird watching? Well, the answer is everything. Okay? Because the class trains you to pay exquisite attention to something that has always been there. Okay. You discover the subtle differences between different kinds of warblers and thrushes and finches and sparrows, and you find out they all have songs. Different songs. And after you've been through the class, you walk out and you see, really see these birds for the first time. They've always been there. And you hear these songs again for the first time, and you know what they are. They've always been there. And for students, this is a kind of revelation, a kind of epiphany, because they realize that this revelation isn't just about birds. Because if they have, for the first time in their lives, discovered something that has always been there, they're thoughtful enough to think, what else have I not been paying attention to that is right in front of my face? It has a profoundly spiritual effect on them in ways that I love. I mean, I wish every student had to take it. At Milligan, it's more important than some of the classes they do have to take, because it changes the way they see the world, and not just birds. So your attention can be trained, but part of what it needs to take account of is just things that are already there. And again, there are other ways to train the attention. We could talk about that. It'd be interesting, because a lot of you have other ways in which your attention has also been trained over the years in other ways. So that's what's cool about it, is to be reminded of how this can happen. But the point is, once you train your attention, a whole new world opens up. And we begin to see things and have to confess things, because we, for the first time, see things that have always been there that we just didn't notice. So, abiding, devotion, attention. You know, if you want to see all three of these in action, all you have to do is to see a powerful example is turn to Acts chapter 3. The familiar story of Peter and John and their encounter with the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. A couple things to remind you of. We have no idea how long this man has been there at the beautiful gate, but the text suggests it's been a while. He's been lame since birth. People have been bringing him for a while, so we don't know how long he's been there, but it's quite possible that Peter and John have passed him before, because they have a regular practice of going to the temple to pray. It's even thinkable, maybe, that Jesus might have passed this man on his way to the temple one day. But we don't know how long this man's been there, but probably a long time. But Peter and John are going in the middle of the afternoon for their act of devotion. The man is abiding at the gate. They are going for their act of devotion in the temple. And it's at that point that the man calls to Peter and John and requests alms. And Peter and John have this response. And these are the two verses I just want you to hear, maybe in a new way. This is Acts 3, 4, and 5. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed the lame man, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So here in the midst of abiding and the apostles' devotion to God comes the moment of fixed attention, when all the parties, perhaps for the first time, begin to see each other. Peter and John fix their gaze on the man and ask him to fix his eyes on them, which I've read this passage for years. I always thought it odd. Why do they ask? Why do they say, "Look at us"? I don't know. But I wonder. Most beggars know all too well that people want to avoid making eye contact with them. Because once you make eye contact with a beggar, there is a claim made on your humanity. And so we have learned, because we want to avoid that claim, to pass by on the other side, to divert our eyes, to not make eye contact. And it's possible that over time, the beggar stops making eye contact too, because it's just too painful to be rejected by flesh and blood people day after day. Better not to actually see them and just assume they're just an occasional embodiment of pity, but not real people. But here, on this day, at this beautiful gate, everyone begins to see each other. Attention is fixed, and the result is real presence. And out of this real presence comes an overflowing of gifts. Peter and John, because they're people of the Spirit, really present, really paying attention, are able to offer this man something that is more than what he asked for, more than he could imagine was possible. The apostles, in turn, receive an opportunity to live out an important truth, and that is that even though they appeared to have nothing to offer the man, their openness and attentiveness to him supplied an occasion for the God of abundance to supply exactly what the man needed. The capacity to give one's attention is a very rare and difficult thing. It's almost a miracle. It is a miracle. Abiding, devotion, attention. So in the time remaining, I'd like to use this sort of three-dimensional rubric to talk about a few common practices that all of us are aware of and just kind of think through them quickly with each other about how they might help us see the importance of these practices in new ways. Again, none of these practices will be new, but I hope they'll give you a slightly different understanding of why they're important. Along the way, I think you'll also see how these practices sometimes slow us down. And again, I want to be clear that I'm not saying that there's any virtue per se in slowing down. I hope you've heard that over the couple days, but I just want to underscore it. Okay, we're not saying that if the average human person walks at 3 miles an hour, we should all wake up tomorrow morning and commit ourselves to walking 2. Okay, just because somehow that would be more virtuous. We're not saying that. Okay? What we are saying is that if you care about presence, that if the only gift that God has to give us, and the only gift, real gift that matters that we give to each other is the gift of presence, then we probably do have to attend to the speed through which we move through life. Because if your experience is anything like mine, you know there is a kind of threshold of speed at which presence begins to dissipate. There is a kind of threshold at which speed seems incongruous with receiving and giving each other's presence. And there's a certain speed at which sustained attention to much of anything is just all but impossible. So the pace itself is not the point. The point is presence. But wisdom suggests that presence doesn't happen at just any old speed or every speed. Okay, there is a speed to presence. One final caveat, and that's this. I'm speaking a lot about human presence, and in doing that, I am trying to, in some ways, minimize at least a little bit all the kinds of things that we make and do and create and other kinds of gifts that we think we can give to each other. In doing that, I don't want to suggest at all that those things aren't important. And I don't want to draw a strong distinction between human presence and our capacity to produce, make, and create. Because the truth of the matter is, things that we do, make, and create bear the mark of human presence. That's part of why it matters to us, right, these things. So if a painter brilliantly splashes color across the canvas, or a soprano sings a beautiful descant, or a poet turns a phrase that burrows into our imagination, you know, each stamps that art with something of their own presence. Okay. That's part of what gives it its power. And so, in doing so, they leave behind, even if only in our memory, a trace of their presence, a hint of who they are, and those things they care about. For example, my dear friend David Butsu composes for Hopwood Christian Church, which has a contingent here today, composes on a regular basis sort of soul-stirring responsorial psalms for use in the congregation's worship. And in doing that, he communicates powerfully something about his profound love of the church and the transformative, resonating work that Scripture set to beautiful music can accomplish in the life in our life together. So the things we make, the things we can do, can very much be beautiful carriers and bearers of human presence. And it's also the case that the things we make, the things we do, can also communicate something of our twisted convictions and passions. And here I just very quickly remind you of a powerful example in Brad Collenberg's book, God and Gadgets, where he tells the revealing story of Robert Moses, long considered the master builder of mid-20th century New York City. Although Moses was responsible for much good in what he built, Brad recounts the rather sinister way that Moses kept poor minorities from having access to the city's best parks and beaches. How did he do this? He constructed 200 overpasses in the city with a maximum clearance of 9 feet. Much too low for public buses. So in a very real sense, these overpasses continue to be stamped by Moses' presence, bearing witness in a very concrete way to some of his deepest, if darkest, desires. Now, I hope as we embark on this brief tour, I mean, I really want it to be encouraging for you, okay? I'm not here to scold you. I'm just here to remind you of things that you already know and help you maybe have just a little bit renewed vision to see the amazing gifts that we have. It echoes what Stan said this morning, that God has given us what we need. No, I'm not here to suggest this afternoon that we need to create a whole new set of practices to come up with slow church. We don't at all. Okay. We have the practices we need. We just need to see them with fresh eyes in some cases to see what the work that they're already capable of doing. And in most cases, already are doing, but we're not even noticing that. Okay. All right, here we go. First one. Praying. Okay. Ever heard of that? Praying. But just again, think about it through these three dimensions. Okay. Surely much of Christian prayer involves abiding. Okay. Involves opening ourselves up to God's presence and learning to abide in silence and stillness and peace in the midst of God's presence. That's part of what prayer rightly understood is. That's an important dimension of Christian prayer. Surely much of Christian prayer involves an act of loving devotion, a learning to be as fully present to God as we can be present to God in our praise and our thanksgiving, present in our confession, present in our petitions and intercessions for others. Surely much of Christian prayer involves being attentive to the stirrings of our own hearts, to the sufferings of our neighbors and the injustices of our world, attentive to the deep longings and groanings of creation waiting for its redemption. Obviously, there's nothing straightforwardly productive or efficient or speedy about Christian prayer. You know that. Rather, Christian prayer is the slow, patient work of the Spirit in and through us, drawing us ever deeper into the presence and communion of God. And lest we think that bodies don't matter, it might be good to be reminded that the church has often prayed on its knees, which certainly makes it a little more difficult to run speedily away. Weeping with those who weep. Few things strike against our productivity-oriented, efficiency-loving, and speed-crazed culture as much as do suffering and death. Although I'm sure it has never been easy to be present with and to those who are suffering, our culture's three cardinal virtues powerfully incline us to avoid placing ourselves among those who weep. Few people seem genuinely willing to slow down and offer real presence to those who otherwise weep alone. As a result, so many of us suffer in deadly silence and isolation, devoid of any real human contact, let alone real presence. Here, as always, the church is called to bear embodied witness to the compassionate one, the one who suffers with us, for us, alongside us. And we do so by abiding with those who suffer, who grieve, who despair, by drawing alongside them and being present to them in whatever ways we can, being ready at all times to receive their tears, their grief, their pain. Often this will involve a largely silent attentiveness, a leaning in to hear their pain, their grief, their despair that may or may not be verbalized. This is not productive, efficient, or fast. This is the patient work of God. Stopping. From early on in their relationship with the Creator, the people of God have been commanded to enter into a certain rhythm of life that includes certain periodic full stops. It was called Sabbath, you know this, or in Hebrew, Shabbat, which just simply means to cease or to stop. For our purposes this afternoon, we don't have to enter into the really messy discussion of Christian Sabbatarianism about whether or how or in what ways Christians might today keep the Sabbath. Important conversation, but not for today. Today, all I'd like us to do is just focus on the sheer gift of stopping. The sheer gift of stopping. The goodness and beauty of stopping, particularly as it relates to real presence. Too often we focused on Sabbath, if we focused on it at all, as obligation, and we've missed the gift. The simple truth is that we are much, much, much more likely to be present, fully present, when we come to a full stop. God somehow knew how easy it would be for us to get caught up in ourselves, any one of us overestimating our importance to the running of the world. And so running ourselves ragged, so ragged that our human presence would become thin and dissipated. And so God commanded us to stop, to cease from our labors, to be liberated from our sense of self-importance, and to take delight in the sheer goodness and giftedness of God, one another, and the rest of creation. The gift of Sabbath, the gift of stopping, is a gift of a rhythm of life governed by something other than the incessant drive to always be busy, always be productive. A Sabbath rhythm is one born not of the anxiety that seeks to prove to ourselves and to the world that we are someone, but a rhythm that embraces all God's abundance as a gift, assured that in the face of Jesus Christ we have seen clearly even our own giftedness, have even heard the loud and clear declaration that in Christ we already are someone. Now we know that this practice of stopping had cycles other than the weekly one, You know of the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year. But there's also the daily rhythm. And here it might be worth pausing a moment to talk about sleep as a theological issue, as a practice of abiding. As many of you know, we have a number of health crises in the United States, obesity being the one that gets the lion's share of the attention. But a lot of people in the healthcare profession will tell you that an equally important health crisis in our culture is sleep deprivation. And again, I won't show my ignorance here. There's a good bit of it. But I understand, from what little I've read, there's actually interesting connections, say, between sleep deprivation and the rise of type 2 diabetes, for example. So sleep as a theological issue, because I'm not a physician. I'm not a scientist. I'm a poor theologian. So all I can do is ask questions about this. So maybe three sets of questions about this. First, what do we make of the fact that God designed us, best we can tell, to devote roughly a third of our lives to sleep? I mean, if all God cared about were productivity, surely God could have created us to work 24 hours a day. But God didn't create that. And I don't think it's just a matter of efficiency. Okay? God makes us rest because we'll be more efficient during the other times. God surely could have worked that out. Right? So what do we make of that theologically? That maybe 25 to 30, 35% of our lives is asleep when we are, quote, doing nothing productive. Is it possible that that call to sleep is a daily call to abide in the truth that every good and perfect gift is from above and not simply the result of our own hard work? Second, what does our unwillingness or anxious inability to sleep say about our level of trust in the giftedness of God's present and still coming kingdom? Because a lot of us run ourselves ragged because we're doing kingdom work, which is okay to go without sleep if you're doing that. In short, how much of sleep deprivation is another symptom of our sense of self-importance, the sense that God can't possibly bring the kingdom without us? Third, and here I get probably too personal, what does it say about my life and its rhythms, its foundations, and its manifold animations if I can't make it through the day without a rather sizable influx of stimulants? And I ask this, to be clear, not to induce guilt. I'm just asking the real question. What does it say about my life, about your life, if I really can't make it through the day because I am so sleep deprived? If I don't have the stimulants, I will not make it. What does that say about us? I mean, I don't know, but I worry that it says more than we know. There are, of course, other practices of stopping besides Sabbath and sleep. One of those comes, as many of you know, from the Christian monastic tradition, and it's called stoptio, which is a Latin word that means standing still. Okay, it's the root of the word from which we get the word station, as in train station or stations of the cross. You know, a kind of standing still place. That's what a station is. The practice of stoptio is the practice of stopping one thing before you begin another. It's what monastics do before prayer. They arrive early and stand still, so to speak. That is, they leave behind what they had been doing and seek to be fully present so that when their prayers begin, they are fully there. Churches seek to do this well when they pause for silence before worship, or after the reading of Scripture, or after the homily or the sermon. The practice of stoptio can also sort of helpfully spill out into your everyday life, where almost all of us are running from one thing to the next and hardly ever being present in any of it. I mean, how many have caught ourselves walking into our homes at the end of the day and engaging in conversation with our housemates only to discover, or more times than not, having them discover that we are not fully there. So statio is the few minutes that I take to gather myself on my walk to the classroom in order to leave behind what I was working on in the office so that I can be fully present to my students when I walk through the door. Or statio is the few minutes you take on your commute home to turn off NPR, to turn off the music, and to leave behind whatever you've been engaged with during the day so that when you show up at your home, you can be fully present to your family and your neighbors. That's another way, long honored way in the Christian tradition of learning to be present. Eating together. Don't have to say much here, we all know this. No one here needs to be convinced of the importance of eating together for the life and ministry of Jesus. Nor is it difficult to see how eating together provides an avenue for real presence. I mean, we all know eating together is intimate by its very nature. That's part of its power. It often quietly signals our mutual vulnerability. Right? I can't live without food. You can't either. We're both in this together. I mean, we're both equally vulnerable. And it also offers us a beautiful opportunity to give each other life-sustaining gifts in small kinds of ways. You know, cooking for another person, providing a meal for another person is a small gesture of gift-giving that's life-sustaining in very real ways. Too often, of course, again, eating in our society is dominated by efficiency and speed. You know this, fast food, that's the whole point of the term. Efficiency involves getting the biggest bang out of your buck. You know, getting the most result out of the least expenditure of resources, time, money, materials. That's what that's what the definition of efficiency is, right? And it kind of dominates our thinking. And there's, again, I don't want to say there are parts of our lives where we're glad that efficiency is there. If you want to be clear about that, right? I'm happy that stoplights are synchronized in some parts of my town. That's a good thing, right? If we're going to drive automobiles, I want people designing them that are going to make them feel efficient. I mean, that's not a bad thing. If I want to send a handwritten note to my friends in San Francisco, I'm glad that I can put it in the mailbox and not have to drive it there. I mean, that's not a bad thing, okay? But to acknowledge the place and role as a good of efficiency in some parts of my life, I mean, that's one thing, and it's quite another thing to make efficiency a god to which all other things must bow. And that can happen even in our eating together as a church. I remember a few years ago when a student returned from visiting a fairly large congregation, and he commented at how efficiently they had handled serving communion to a couple thousand people. Their secret, and you know it, was to distribute at the entrance to everyone a very small wafer wrapped in a cellophane atop a very small container of juice that looked like a coffee creamer. And at the appointed time, everyone pulls two tabs and, quote, partakes together. And as you might guess, this ingenious invention is marketed not only because it's hygienic, but also because it's incredibly efficient. No time wasted in preparation, no time wasted in cleanup, no time wasted in processing to the altar. Now, if efficiency is accomplishing a desired task with the least amount of resources expended, then we have to agree this is brilliantly efficient. It just is. But what happens if you care about something more than that? And we do, right? I mean, a lot of you, Protestants particularly, are part of congregations where you have people in your congregation who go to great care to bake the loaves you use in Eucharist as a beautiful gift to the congregation. And if you're like me, one of the most singular and consistently moving times of corporate worship in my life is when we as a people process to the altar for communion. I mean, there I see, you know, parents whose children I grew up with. I see parents who taught my children in Sunday school. I see old saints of the church whose lives have been an encouragement and their faithfulness have been encouragement to lots and lots of people, including me. You know, I see former students who I've had the privilege of teaching and who have made me better than I otherwise would be. I see a new mother who's sort of cautiously coming to the altar with her new baby wrapped and swaddled as she goes forward. And behind her is a physician that I just recently found out has cancer and has foregone treatment because he just can't think. He thinks that he really wants to live the last few years of his life if he has years. And so he's dying and he knows he's dying. But we're all there, you know, stumbling towards the altar, all for the chance to sort of put our cupped hands out there and hear the words, the body of Christ. And there's nothing efficient about that. It takes time. And best I can tell, nobody cares that it takes time. We're quite happy to take our time. And when we return to our seats, we sit there and we look at these faces and these bodies and these lives. And we try to take them in some way and realize that we are part of each other. I mean, that's part of the patient, slow work of God. And I don't care that it's not efficient. And I don't think we should care that it's not efficient. There's lots of other practices, and we're going to give you a few minutes here to talk about these at the tables. Lots of other practices that I think nurture real three-dimensional presence. We haven't said anything about the presence of forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, the truth is that human presence isn't always received as life-giving. You know, if I have deeply wounded you in the past, my presence right now may not be life-giving. It may bring woundedness. Deeper woundedness and pain. And so we need forgiveness and reconciliation so that presence can, by God's gift, be life-giving. We haven't talked about friendship. We haven't talked about laughter, discernment, decision-making, rearing children, all kinds of things we can talk about that I hope you will. But let me close with one more example before I send you to groups. And we are extending a little over because we started late, if you're wondering about the time. We've got taken care of. Okay. Last one, real briefly. I mean, again, a really good gift, a really good practice that has been beginning to be recovered recently, and that is the gift of stability, which can happen in lots of different ways. It happens at all kinds of levels. You know, all of us can think of people. I think of my neighbor Zelda, who every day gets up and goes to take care of her husband of over 50 years, Don, who's in an Alzheimer's facility. And Don has long forgotten who's coming. And Don's a retired Presbyterian minister. And, you know, as you know how these things sometimes go. I mean, he swears like a sailor to the stranger who walks into his room every day. And I can only imagine how unbearably difficult it must be to do that day after day after day. But Zelda does it. And you all know examples of that, too. You know, or I think of people like Lynn and Victor Hinojosa, who daily take care of Monica and her needs and Miriam's needs, and how exhausting that is to be with someone with that many needs when you never have any guarantees that what you're doing is going to have any real effect in the world the way the world counts that. You know, or I think of my own congregation, which about 15 years ago had some conversations about whether we were going to stay in downtown Johnson City, where we were rather landlocked in aging facilities, or whether we were going to move north of Johnson City to the suburbs where all the growth was taking place. And those were hard conversations. And we eventually decided to stay. And the reason we decided to stay is because God had painfully gotten our attention about 6 years before that on a Christmas Eve in 1989. When at about 5:30 in the evening, when one of the first of our candlelight services was about to begin as people were coming for that first service, we discovered, much to our horror, that the 10-story apartment building right across the street from us was on fire. Horrible fire. And so immediately, the church canceled its services, and the church became a kind of center of operations for the hundreds of firefighters and paramedics that came to fight this huge fire in this 10-story apartment building that housed about 150 elderly residents. It used to be the pride of Johnson City. It was the John Sevier Hotel. It's the tallest building in Johnson City. I know it's hard for you to believe, 10 stories, but it is, still is. Okay. But it had been converted to a hotel and now held these elderly residents. And before the night was out, the church became a kind of triage center and temporary morgue. Because before that cold, bitter night was over, there were 16 residents who had died in that fire. Now that was a very sober Christmas Eve, as you can imagine. But 6 years later, when we had to decide whether we were going to stay or whether we were going to go, and you know what consultants would advise, we decided that we had to stay, because to leave would not just be leaving an address or piece of property, but it would be leaving these people that over the last 6 years we had actually begun to see. Because the sad part is a lot of us had to confess after that fire that we didn't know anybody who lived across the street from us. Not a single person. This 10-story building, the largest building in the city, was completely invisible to us. And it pained us that it took tragedy to get our attention. You know, sometimes the beauty of the world gets your attention. Other times, tragedy does. And unfortunately, it got ours that night. And we didn't think we could leave, because we were beginning to actually see our neighbors here for the first time, and we didn't think we could abandon them. So we stayed, and over the last 15 years, we have tried in fits and starts to try to figure out what it means to actually see and be present to our neighbors. And I have to confess, most weeks, it's a really mixed bag, right? I mean, we're still a lot better about doing for than we are being with. We're getting a little better at that, but it's going to be slow. But you can't be with if you aren't there. And so we try to stay there and figure out what it means for God to have us there. So God is in the business of this patient work that goes on every day all around us. But often it's so quiet and unassuming we don't see it. I mean, all of you could tell stories, and you're going to get a chance to tell stories, of these very same things, right? My stories are not unique at all. And I'm not telling them because they're unique. I'm telling them you precisely the opposite, because they are so amazingly everyday. And so God's slow work, God's patient work in the world, you know, it just isn't very eye-catching most of the times. It's not newsworthy. And so we need to be given eyes to see it. And so that's part of what we're here these few days to discover, is not to come up with new practices, but to be given new eyes to see what God has already given us. So God's in this business of sanctifying a people who their very life together, their very God-bearing presence, bear witness to something of who this God is and what this God's doing. And this God, as we've said, doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Our ultimate destiny is to be gathered into the new city where there is no temple, because God dwells among us. Right? That's that ultimate presence there. Until that day, we're called as the church to make ourselves available as God's life-giving presence a presence that takes concrete form in our acts of abiding, devotion, and attention. May it be so. Let us pray. God of grace and gifts, give us eyes this day to see your patient work in the world. Give us eyes to see your patient work in your church and in our congregations. And on those days when we are tired and tempted to despair, when we seem to have so little real presence to offer, we pray that you might gather up even those scraps of our human presence, our seemingly insignificant little five loaves and two fish of human presence, and take them and bless them and make them more than we are. We pray this through the one who has, from the beginning, lovingly devoted himself to us, who continually and faithfully abides with and in us, and who is ever attentive to us, even Jesus Christ. Amen. What we'd like you to do at this point is take about 10 or 15 minutes to answer that just one question that can branch out in any number of ways in your table groups there. You should be able to see one of those little green sheets. It should be enough for everyone to see one. And then when we come back in about 10 or 15 minutes, we want to hear examples from your tables of other practices that you think nurture and sustain human presence. Okay?
Are we not thanked first before we do that?
I'm going to interrupt your table conversation, not because anyone has authorized me to. Because we only have a few minutes, I think the best thing to do would just be, do you have a, I'm hoping that's on. Reagan will bring around a mic to you, and what we'd really like to do is just hear as many different practices as we can in this short amount of time. You just kind of stir the imagination here. So I don't think it requires comments from me or anything. You just really want to hear from you. You've heard more than enough from me. Hear from you practices from your own experience, your own congregational life, in addition to the ones we've already briefly sketched, that for you have, you think, had the potential, because you've seen it, to nurture and sustain life-giving presence. So just raise your hands and let's just hear as many as we can before we go to dinner.
Taking public transportation or biking, can't go to as many activities if you're on the bus for a long time.
At Marsha and Tim's church, they've done something that I've never heard of. They've taken over like building caskets, so they try to bring more of that stuff into the church. So when somebody passes away, they build a casket. I thought that was pretty extraordinary.
I'll make you run. The next person could be over here.
Observing the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday in the neighborhood and incorporating in that observance the things that have happened in the neighborhood that are appropriate to a particular Station of the Cross.
Lisa here mentioned just the simple laying on of hands to mark kind of important events or vocations or whatever. I thought was good.
because we're a nonprofit in our Johnson City, kind of talked about the importance of how it's sustained by the common work of volunteers.
Yeah, thank you.
Run, Reagan, run.
Peter mentioned that they have grouped the kids together. Crazy declaration. He said, most of you, it's not that big of a deal, but we're Lutherans. I mean, that's, you know, it's a start in a particular context. The other thing that Richard had shared was leading out in this thing where you got rid of the budget, right? They basically got rid of the budget for lawn care, janitorial and that sort of thing, and members have taken over what it is to care for their property as their property, so to speak, as opposed to, you know, contracting it out. So he's the pastor of a lawnmower now.
Well, it's created a whole other little community here that we work together to take care of our property, and that wasn't there when we were hiring that out.
Yeah.
We discussed admitted an ambivalence about the importance of beauty in architecture and art as a witness to future generations, but also acknowledging that that could be difficult. Although Brian mentioned that in his church, and they were discussing this over the church, somebody when they were going to renovate and make the sanctuary more beautiful said that they should have given the money to the poor. And we all know who said that. And so, what does that mean? What does that mean?
Yeah. Good.
We discussed the intentional mixing of intergenerations together.
Yeah. Thanks, Dave.
It's just a partial observation of our group. We were one downing each other to share what really seemed like small, insignificant little moments of presence.
I thought this was really beautiful. The couple here next to me, our pastor is in Methodist Church, and they have opened their church to couples who maybe aren't living chaste lifestyles, basically to come and be married, like if they want to be reconciled with the church, and to have a Christian marriage, to kind of come back in and be able to have a Christian marriage, and it just struck me as really beautiful, so I'm sharing theirs.
Thanks.
I didn't actually get a chance to share this with our table because we had so many other wonderful practices that we talked about, but I do youth ministry at church, and almost every practice I've tried to implement in our youth ministry has been met with a great deal of resistance. But it occurred to me recently that we're called to care for orphans and widows, and I realized that we have some widows around my church, and I can go visit them, and I can take students to do that. And that's one thing that doesn't even met with any kind of resistance, and yet it's deeply formative. Not only are we making Christ present to these widows, but of course it's also deeply formative for these students to be able to do that. At the same time, it turns out that we even have an orphan in our youth group. And recently we've been in a crisis to try to bring this person out of a terribly destructive situation that he's grown up in. And attempting to do that at work together as a church is reconciling people to one another who hate one another in our church. And you have for a long time. And yet what we share is this love for the student. So in the process of trying to care for this orphan, in his affliction, God is reconciling us to one another in remarkable ways. So.
Thanks, Brian.
Yeah, the process of singing, the practice of singing, particularly learning for those of us who were raised in rock church, learning how to read music, sing, listen to one another's voices, and then possibly even sing harmonies is a process of abiding and attention.
Yeah. Thanks. Maybe two or three more. We don't want to cut into your dinner.
Your bird watching anecdote about the Milliken Cottage made me think of paying attention to landscape, poetry, and painting. Thinking of like Cezanne's painting or poetry of Charles Wright. I even saw a little blurb for Raven's thing on Andrei Tarkovsky. Like, the scene in Andrei Rublev, the horse gets up off the ground. There's no point to it. It's true that a lot of people worship creation instead of the creator, but it's also true that a lot of people worship the creator and never look at the creation. So, landscape paintings.
Thanks. Any more? You have been remarkably and graciously patient. This is good. This is part of the discipline of the Ecclesia Project this year, is to make you sit longer than usual. So we're not terribly shrewd or subtle. So thank you for your patience in listening. Give you a little practice in listening today. Thank you for that. And I do hope you are encouraged to see things that are always there, have always been there. God has given us, we say this all the time, but I hope it's just another refrain. Right? God has given us all we need. We just need new eyes by the Spirit to see it. And I hope you walk away today maybe with slightly better vision to appreciate things that are right there in front of you that God's using to make us the church that God called us to be. So thank you for your attention to that, and blessings on you as you continue to try to pay attention to that.
Thank you, Phil.